I do say most sincerely it is a great joy to be with you today because our common focus is the Word of God. And we can't concentrate on anything more valuable and beneficial than the words of the Lord. I have to say, when I looked at Mark's theme, a consecrated ministry, it is terribly convicting. Terribly convicting. But like each one of us here today, we're acceptable to the Lord because of the shed blood of Christ. And that in the end, in spite of our soul-searching and of being, I don't mean introspective in a dangerous way, but self-examining before the Lord, in the end we come down to this ultimately, we're acceptable to Him because of the blood of Christ. Whenever I hear the word conference, I think, a script is necessary. But I hope one is not tied to a script. It's just that you sense that somehow it's got to be, the message has got to be rendered, for me anyway, in an orderly fashion, without any omissions concerning ideas that come to your mind in the moments of preparation. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 20, and the verses that were assigned to me were verses 22 to 24, and I'm going to read them from the English Standard Version, and I've underlined two words that I think are central to our reflections today. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I finish the course. Constrained and coarse are the two words that leap out at me from the text at the moment. And the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. A brief passage, a vital passage, one replete with so much significance, and especially to us in a personal way, because Scripture is very personal in the way it addresses us. I'm glad it's divided into verses for ready reference. But we're not meant to see it as bits, but as a whole, and always to think of it in context, because the narrative of God's saving work flows all the way with vitality and liveliness. And you sometimes think when you're reading the Word of God, you've got to leap out of your chair, because the impact is so strong and forceful. I love to think of the strength of God, and I love the way it is combined with His tenderness. So what we're going to consider this morning is Paul's captivity to Christ. We sang in a hymn that we have been released from sin and from bondage to Satan, and that's a very vital element in the gospel. But Paul is showing us, as he turns things around, that we come from one captivity to another. Our captivity to sin, and we can all remember how bound to it we were. It wasn't our second nature, it was our first nature. We felt very comfortable in it. That was normal. We didn't reflect upon our condition, and especially not before the Lord and His consideration. And now we consider this morning that we haven't leapt into nothingness or meaninglessness or a dreamlike state because of the great benefits and future that lie ahead. We have adopted, willingly by the grace of God, a bondage to Christ. And that's what I love about the gospel, because it means that when we are His, He has personally arrested us. He ties us to Himself. He tethers us to Himself. And that is a very pleasing captivity indeed. This is what Paul is speaking about this morning. Like all the authors of Scripture, the Apostle Paul was deeply contemplative and a very thoughtful man. His prison experience gave him fresh and profound insight into the gospel and the ministry he had received. Every experience that you and I have in life is useful for our understanding of the gospel. Whether we know it or not, our lives are superintended by the will and direction of God. We can't always explain the direction we've taken or the consequence of our attitudes and actions. But God has been in it, and he's using it for his cause. That's why he calls great sinners, because as they confess, they are fully aware of a great salvation. It is such a dramatic transition. I'm not saying necessarily emotional or something that they are deeply conscious of, but it strikes me as amazing when Paul says that we are recreated or reborn in Christ. That work within every individual soul that is called to know the Lord is as dramatic as the original work of creation. In fact, I would say it's even more dramatic, because it's dealing with resistance. If God can create out of nothing, there's no power that is opposed to him. But we know, and I think it's a truth in Scripture that we as Christians in the church generally do not fully appreciate, the natural mind is hostile to God. And we're seeing that as being more evident in our time. Wickedness is brazen. Wickedness is bold. We need to be bold too in resisting it. Name the sin, not out of superiority or spiritual pride, but in order to induce conviction of sin before God. Because our generation knows very little of the reality of sin. It enjoys it, but it cannot define it or understand it in godly terms. So Paul was a very contemplative man. And we know that he was often imprisoned. And if my New Testament lessons mean anything to me, my understanding is that when he wrote to Ephesus, he was in prison. I'm going to quote from Ephesus shortly, or the letter to the Ephesians. But Paul knew very personally what it meant to be under constraint, compelled to accept certain circumstances and the rule of authority beyond himself. When his future was no longer in his hands, the trend of his life was now governed, and he became conscious of this, by the Lord's will and power and wisdom. He had sensed situations where other alternatives were impossible. Compliance was the only option. A prisoner has to conform to given conditions. He cannot alter them. There is no leeway for liberty. The thought of prison dictated Paul's notion of the gospel and his assignment to preach it. Oh, I hope the intimacy of this experience of Paul and his vocation from God, his effectual calling to salvation, his calling to be useful to the cause of the kingdom, just how personal and real and impactful that was. To think that the Prince of Heaven condescends to come and work in our own particular hearts. There's a universe to govern. There are immensities with which God deals. And our little lives, our big egos, but our little lives, are the object of Christ's very specific, affectionate attention. That is astonishing. The privilege we have every day of sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the Prince, the President of the universe, and we have that access. Through what? Through the blood. He makes it possible for us to come to him in his atoning work. Time and time again, whatever our discomfort with the idea of a consecrated life and our falling far short of maintaining it. Paul was not only a prisoner for the Lord, he was a prisoner of the Lord. In fact, one or two translations I looked at, that term prisoner comes up in the verses that we read. Paul saying, I am imprisoned by the will of God. I must do it. I have no alternative. Every sincere believer is a captive of Christ. We are tied and tethered to him. I think we need to concentrate much more on the reality of union with Christ. It is the environment and the fruit of our justification. Justification isn't a message we receive from God via remote control. Here it is, it enters our mind, there's our change of status. Our justification is declared to our hearts by the one who merited our justification. It's his gift, and he communicates it to us. Every sincere believer is a captive of Christ. But if you're like me, there's a struggle against that captivity because the old Adam is still pretty active. In the initial stages, we are not volunteers, not by nature. The victory of the grace of God in our rebel hearts makes us his. No man naturally turns to the Lord. We all veer away from him. Atheism exists not because of lack of proof, but because lack of desire to yield to God's sovereignty and appeal to his mercy. It's a stubborn attitude. I will not have this man to rule over me. That was Christopher Hitchens' admission when he was young, as a young Methodist, and hearing of Christ in Scripture said, this man will not rule over me. We're all rebels by nature. And Paul declares that Christ makes us his by his overcoming grace. He secures our consent by revealing his loveliness to us, his appropriateness to our condition. And Paul loved this blessed reality. You know, I'd only been here in America for 3 weeks or 4 weeks, and a man came up to me and said, you know, today is a very special day. This was the day I gave permission to the Lord Jesus Christ to save my soul, and my knees nearly caved in. There's no pride or accomplishment in our coming to the Lord. It is all of divine mercy and grace. We are given a renewed will. We don't come in the strength of our natural will. The Lord Jesus, by his love, mercy, beauty, and sheer inherent loveliness, conquers hostile wills by his own power of effectual persuasion. I want to turn now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 7 to 8. You'll be familiar with them. And Paul is quoting here from a psalm, but he turns the meaning around in favor of salvation rather than judgment. He says in verse 7 of this chapter, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The grace to believe. the grace in whatever measure he enables us to be consecrated to him and his cause. That is Christ's gift, a personal gift, given by him immediately through his Spirit, that creates a new disposition within us, a disposition we would never have summoned up in our own strength or resolve. He conquers hostile wills by, I use the term, making himself ravishing to our souls. The loveliness of Christ. Ephesians 4:7-8. So grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. See how sovereign he is? The degree of grace to one and to another, the purpose different among different types of people. Doesn't make us indifferent to seeking or prayer or intercession. But behind it all, there is that motivation of God-given grace. He creates our desires and makes them holy and righteous. And so he quotes from the psalm, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. You see, we are all part of Christ's wonderful conquest. Opposed to him, fighting him, naturally hostile, we've drawn the sword against God and we're thrusting at him every opportunity we get. And he comes and by his overcoming grace takes us captive, leads us in train to the Father and the glories of heaven, and apportions the grace that he determines for each one of us. He apportions grace to receive the blessings of salvation and the skills to represent him before an alienated world. So much of Christian effort sometimes is by man's devising and human striving. Unless it's impelled by God, unless we donated grace and he sustains us in his service, well, he said it, didn't he? Without me, you can do nothing. Externally, it may look as though we're doing a lot. Very busy. Very active. But the effectualness of anything done in the name of Christ is his achievement. He leads his train of captives back to the Father and distributes gospel talents to them. In effectual calling, the Lord Jesus combines his might with tender mercy. Forgive these unplanned little anecdotes. When I was a kid in Tasmania, we had a minister who was a rugby champion. Big, brawny, a lovely man, very artistic, very strong. And one of the most sensitive men I ever knew. And I admired his strength because of his restraint and his kindness and his gentleness. And so when we speak of gentle Jesus, we're not talking about a wimp or a weakling. We're talking about the Lord of omnipotence and all strength dealing with us with a tenderness that is astonishing. God is no bully. St. Paul was conspicuous among the many captives of King Jesus. The fierce enemy of the Saviour was swiftly defeated by grace on his murderous journey to Damascus to persecute believers there. Paul was overpowered by grace at the height of his rebellion against heaven. That is astonishing. You think of his extreme hatred toward the people of God, which is another way of hating the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself steps in and stops him on the road and said, "Far enough, Paul." Paul was suddenly under orders from Christ the Victor. Acts 9:1-6. Have you noticed every time you're looking for a text, you're dealing with movable type? Acts 9:1-6. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, the highest authority. This is a very deliberate assault upon the believers. Not just happenstance, not just a whim. This is a man absolutely set upon the destroying the people in the way, as it was called. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. This is no gentle armchair conversion. I'm sure there are many of those too. People coming gradually to an awareness of their condition before God and the summons of the gospel. He fell to the ground. Christ floored him and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. See the lordliness of Christ? He's not soft soaping Paul. He's dealing with him in severe mercy, with instructions he must obey. This is the lovely Lord Jesus in his attitude of command, of divine demand. Get up. Go. You must do. Again, if I remember it rightly, the word there for must is often suggestive in Scripture of a divine absolute. It's not used casually, "Oh, you must do this, you must do that." It is a very direct, divine demand and command, and it must happen because it's the consequence of a decree. Inevitable, irreversible. This is a divine absolute. "You must do this, Paul." And God ensures that he does. Paul was suddenly under orders. He'd gotten the highest orders he possibly could in human terms, but now divine orders overrule the orders of the Sanhedrin. The divine will overrules the volition of Paul. He's murderous, and now suddenly he is being tamed by the strong grace of God. And Paul was thoroughly convinced of the sovereign and gracious will of God, the foundation of his salvation and ministry. Doesn't it appeal to you, that thought? We think in terms of past eternity, and as it were, in the line of time, from our perspective, it is in the past. But before we were created, before we became who we are, the Lord had set his love upon us, and our salvation in his mind became his must. That person upon whom I fix my love must be brought to me, must be redeemed, must be called, and must be kept. The divine must. In these words, the lordliness of the Lord Jesus is asserted. You know, our Savior will be the judge. He will determine the eternal destiny of every human individual that ever lived, standing in absolute isolation on their own before the throne. And it is Jesus who will direct the final eternal place of those who stand before him. He's a sovereign Lord. He's a strong Lord, and as much as we desire him and love him, so too I believe in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, and I believe it's not just antiquated language, but literally true, we must also dread him. It's that sort of mixed emotion before the Lord, but it's very sweet. You could destroy me in a moment, but you don't. You show me mercy, and that's of your own free, uncompelled will, your love for your people. Now, what can counter that will of God, the gracious, sovereign will of God? So Paul was now under constraint to the obedience of Christ his whole life through, from the Damascus Road to the Ostian Road, just outside Rome, as tradition has it, where he was transported to heaven through martyrdom. Big things happened to Paul on the road. His conversion, his transportation to glory. The path of the Lord that has been marked out for us is extraordinary. But the path of the Lord, says the psalmist, leads us to delights we cannot describe or comprehend. I look to the hills, was read to us this morning. Why did the traveller, the pilgrim, look to the hills? Well, yes, hills suggest strength and solidity and the marvel of creation. But robber gangs used to be operative in those hills. It was very dangerous to make a journey through them. I'd look to the hills. Who's going to protect me and preserve me on that hazardous journey? My sovereign God. He will protect me. I look to the hills. I look to the ultimate dangers in life. What is my consolation? The God who walks the path with me. So in Acts 20, we find him well advanced in his testimony to Jesus, sorely tested by troubles with trials ahead. Oh, if we knew the trials that were ahead of us, I'm sure we would relent in our walk with Christ or negotiate certain alterations. Paul says it doesn't matter what comes. My life isn't precious to me. Now, I know Paul was in a different state of affairs to we. He had no domestic obligations. He lived a Spartan life, if I could put it that way. He was set free to be, as it were, unpreoccupied with the normal things of life that you and I have to consider. So, of course, he speaks in, from our point of view, a way that is very idealistic. We have other concerns, but ultimately we must arrive at that point where we say, my concerns, my preferences, the details of my life, the things I aspire to and desire must be set aside for the cause of Christ. He has become my priority. Paul is here even more firmly resolved to venture his all for Christ than ever. He will travel to Jerusalem, where opposition to his word will be most intense and angry and hate-filled and murderous. He is constrained by God, the love of Christ, and the lostness of his Hebrew brethren. Having been bound by the Spirit, imprisoned in his Spirit by the divine will. This is what he must do. This is the divine absolute, the edict, the decree. that covered Paul's life. A necessity is imposed upon him. His captivity to the Spirit erases all fear of any physical imprisonment that may occur in the future. The yielding of the apostle to his Redeemer is total and undeviating. Oh, Paul. Paul, how you convict me. My silly priorities in life. The preciousness of my life that I want to pander to. Paul, you are so different. You are captive to Christ. And I fear I rebel against that captivity, Lord. I dispute with you. I duck and dive the things that I ought to be aware of and attend to. You see, hardships may be ahead. He dismisses them decisively. His life is worth nothing to him if he does not live and die for the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. It's not because he wants to be an orator. He is constrained to preach the majesty and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the captivity of love and gratitude. I turn now to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 4a. In my version, the subheading is God's sovereign choice. This is Paul. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. There's a twofold witness now to his integrity with regard to the gospel. His conscience is compliant with the testimony and constraint of the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Oh, my neighbors, do I anguish over them? Not in a silly, panicky way. But do I look into their eyes and pray for them that their ultimate destiny will be blessed and that they will avoid the wrath to come? Unceasing anguish in my heart. It's hard in the daily course of life, isn't it, to look at somebody and say, look at the eternal implications of your attitude to Christ. I don't mean we're to pester people or bully them. But at that moment, Lord, I don't want a prompting of my arrogance or my desire to gain merit for the witness that I give. But this person before me, what is your will for them? And may I intercede on their behalf? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is not casting away his salvation. No one is prepared to die for the sake of another in terms of the second death. He's not throwing away his salvation and position in Christ and his precious union with the Savior. He is using hyperbole, exaggeration, to emphasize the indispensable importance and cruciality of the gospel he is called to proclaim. This is the reason for my existence. 26-year-old George Whitfield, oppressed in his ministry with so many concerns and temptations, and discovering his susceptibility and weakness, if I want to put it that way, under the pressure of somebody mentioning Satan's assaults upon us, we realize how fragile we are. And all of this contributes to a weariness that says, oh Lord, how long? And this 26-year-old man is saying, I long to go and be with the Lord. I got a second-hand copy, and somebody had inscribed the words in the margin. What, this young man wanting to die? Yes, Paul did too. I want to go and be with the Lord. But the necessity is that I must be here in order to claim as many souls for the kingdom as God enables. And that's why you and I are here. Our destiny is fixed and secure. It doesn't make us presumptuous or casual. It makes us grateful and even more earnest. But the reason why God preserves us is for the sake of winning others to the kingdom. Oh, I forget this. I forget it so often. I'm speaking on behalf of all of us when I say that. I'm not using the personal pronoun in any way of promoting attention to oneself. I'm simply saying, doesn't the redeemed soul go through issue like this? Does it not? It is better to be with the Lord, but the necessity is that we should commend the Lord to others. Paul's conclusion in his resolve to serve the Lord, whatever the cost, our battle is between comfort and cost. His conclusion is very deliberately considered. It is unthinkable not to finish his race, his allotted course, determined by the Lord, who will not forsake him. The constraint will never, ever be removed. It is a powerful, permanent compulsion that cannot cease because it is sustained by Christ himself. It's the pressures of Christ within our soul that cause us to be earnest and loyal to him. Our elder brother, the one who knows all our human experiences and tendencies except sin and a sick conscience. But the Lord Jesus knows our humanity perfectly and sums it up even more adequately and exhaustively than you and I could, who are human. He became human too. He knows our weaknesses and our fears and our anxieties. But he urges us to press on. It is a compulsion that ultimately will overcome every other tendency in the believer. When we're brought to our senses about what really matters. Paul's ministry is an obligation and a gift laid upon him by his lovely Lord Jesus. Just as you do things for your lovely family, or your lovely bride, or your lovely best friend. They are lovely, and so in many ways, one lives for them. And so in many ways we are called to live for Christ. Jesus is ravishingly precious to Paul, so he will always and unfailingly commend and present him to men. He must, that divine absolute again, he must complete his task of love and devotion by declaring the complete gospel. The worst thing ever is not so much the refutation of the gospel, but the editing of it. Just enough to make it plausible and congenial to human nature. The danger in our time is a sentimental gospel. I'm not saying not a tender and compassionate gospel. I'm saying sentimental. It is sickly, it is saccharine. In a sense, we all live with a selective use of the Bible, and none of us can encompass all its truth, but all its truth is there, and we are to investigate it and arrive as much as the Spirit allows us, and I use this word knowing it can be misunderstood, with a balanced understanding and presentation of the word. a complete gospel. Jesus personally assigned Paul to this glorious vocation. Brother Paul, I enlist you in my service. Work with me. You see, when we were created, we were made partners with God in the development of his creation. We were there to witness his glory in creation and to promote his cause in creation. We failed. When it comes to grace, we are called to be partners with Christ in his redemption of mankind. Jesus intercepted Paul. Full pelt. Do you have that term, full pelt? It may be just an Australian expression. But you're really going at it. Intensely and energetically. Paul was breathing fire on the way to Damascus. He was murderous. Jesus intercepted him full pelt on that murderous mission to Damascus, snorting with fury like the horse he rode upon. You know, in the Old Testament, you hear that God's anger sometimes is like a horse snorting. When a horse is disturbed or angry, and through its nasal passage sort of gives this grunt and fiery sort of exhumation of breath. I can't do it, thank goodness. It's a sign of wrath. And Paul was filled with wrath and snorting with fury, just as the horse he rode upon so often might do. And right there on the road, Jesus sovereignly rerouted him in another far more worthy direction. It was not a mere principle that compelled Paul on his mission, not just a consent, an idea, a dogma. These are valuable. But it wasn't just that. It was the ascended Jesus, the person of the God-man, capturing Paul's heart and releasing him from evil. It was compassion's sweet force in full exertion, subduing the power of evil that reigned in the unregenerate but eternally chosen one of the Lord. All is of grace, and grace achieves its ends in those most unlikely. Grace works wonderfully well in the lives of the very worst, and every present believer was once in that woeful category. Ill desert. Grace stopped us. It stopped us each one in our sinful course. Grace seized upon us in our tracks. Grace claims us all who believe. It calls and compels us in Christ's fellowship, faith, and obedience. The Lord Jesus himself encountered us in our opposition to him, altered our destination, changed our disposition on life's compass, and established us on the course mapped out by him. It is a race, but not of ease and endless self-gratification. That's the way the gospel is presented largely in our time. Whatever suits you, God will grant it. Self-interest. You see, the gospel promises arduous hill climbs, slippery paths, dark valleys, and many assaults and injuries on the way. But Jesus is our pacer, and the Spirit is our constant companion, and the Father has decreed our safekeeping. In the light of Paul's afflictions, greatly favored of Christ, as he certainly was, should we expect smooth journeying and pleasant scenery all the way? Paul prevailed and persevered because Christ's claim upon him was intimately personal. We must bring that home, that Christ is personal, the personhood of God, and his direct contact with us as persons in which we are fully involved, this contact with him, this communion with him, this conversation with him. It's personal. Yes, sure, it's intellectual. And sure, at times it is emotional. But the main thing is, our link with Christ is person to person. The people we deal with, our link is to be personal. Person to person. We're not preaching to dummies. We're preaching to people. People like you and me. And their salvation is imperative if God so grants it. Christ's claim upon him was intimately personal. His call was irresistibly alluring. His compassion to yield to him was sweet and strong. His course for our lives and ministries, wise and wonderfully rewarding. It has its pleasures, and it can be rough and bewildering, but Paul can be our example for our encouragement. And I suspect if Paul could be among us today, as a living entity, as a personal presence, I am sure that he would say these words to us, as he did to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I thank my God every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, it's not wishful thinking. Being confident of this because of the irreversibility of divine intent and love. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our assurance. And that's the blessed hope we all have. At last. At last, Jesus has come. It may be to us in death. And he will reach out and conduct us into his kingdom with his own strong arms. Or it may be in the great second coming, still on the divine calendar. But how sweet that encounter will be, to look fully into the face of Jesus Christ. Moses was forbidden to look at the form of God in a particular way. You cannot see my face. He had seen God in the past in various forms, but he couldn't look him full in the face. And what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May that be our daily joy and our ultimate end. God bless us all. Amen.